So take your Bible, if you will. And would you please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. I'm going to look at Ephesians chapter 6 in just a moment. I don't know about you, but I didn't watch the whole thing, but I watched quite a bit of the Kirk Memorial Service. And I have to admit that I have never seen a gathering like that, as far as I can remember. I mean, there were so many powerful political figures that talked about Jesus Christ and proclaimed the gospel back to back. One speaker noted that this isn't a culture war. He says it's a spiritual war. And I knew exactly what he meant by that. He wasn't denying that we're not in a cultural battle, but what he was saying is that even though America has been locked into this culture war for decades between traditional American values and the radical left that is in opposition to American values, which of course many are based upon the Bible, he was seeking to emphasize the fact that the battle is more than that, that the battle is a spiritual war, that it is an attack in this earthly realm from an unseen realm where evil spirits are busy, active, and they are seeking to influence and they are seeking to control both this nation and nations around the globe and the events and how significant these assassination attempts and the success of a high profile political figure really is. And I'm telling you, don't doubt me on this. This is real. And so I came across an article that was recently written. Of course, Charlie Kirk was the founder of Turning Point USA, which advocated for civil dialogue, free speech, and even spiritual revival in America. Here's what an article that I came across said. This is a spiritual conflict, and the casualties are mounting. It's children being gunned down at mass in Minneapolis Catholic schools, teachers and children being martyred at Christian schools in Nashville, young Jewish couples being murdered outside museums in Washington, D.C., and prominent voices for Jesus being assassinated in Orem, Utah. The article went on to explain, Kirk was bold, clear-eyed, and courageously defending conservative principles. Much more, he was an unapologetic follower of Jesus who put his faith first and forward. He never missed an opportunity to talk to the lost about his Savior. And it was for that reason that Kirk was martyred before the eyes of the world. Article continues. Contra conventional wisdom, this was no political assassination, but rather the physical manifestation of spiritual warfare, revealing the demonic undercurrents driving the political left. Many others have done yeoman's work, including Kirk, highlighting the increasing violence of the left in the United States. According to a YouGov survey released the day Kirk was murdered, a chilling 26% of self-identified liberals under the age of 45 believe political violence is sometimes justified. He explained it amounts to a secular religion that seeks to erase God and is at war with the gospel. As I said, don't doubt me on this. What's going on here is a spiritual warfare. And it's a war that we're involved in as believers. In fact, the Bible speaks of unseen authorities. And that's why I've had you turn to Ephesians chapter 6, which we'll look at in just a moment. But as I read the Bible, I get the distinct impression, and I'm forced to conclude, I believe, that God evidently created a heavenly family before he created an earthly family. And I say that on the basis of scriptures like Job 38 and verse 7, where there is a heavenly host called the sons of God that are rejoicing at creation, at the creation of the earth. And as you read passages like Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verses 8 and 9, which talks about what God did at the Tower of Babel, that he not only confused the languages of the different people groups and scattered them across the face of the earth, but he also disinherited the nations of the earth at that day, and he put them under the sons of God. He put them under these spirit beings, part of his heavenly host. They are called, for instance, in the Greek translation of the Jewish scriptures, it's called the Septuagint. They are called the angels of God. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, that passage in Deuteronomy 32, 8 calls them the sons of God. But because of that incident at the Tower of Babel and God disinheriting the nations and setting some of his heavenly family members over the nations of the earth, if you believe the Bible, you have to believe that this is what is going on even today, that there are evil spirits that are at work influencing and controlling and ruling over and governing nations across this globe. And if you doubt that, go to the Bible with me again. And this time, turn, keep your finger in Ephesians 6, but turn over to Daniel 10, if you will, for a moment. And this is where Daniel is praying. And he is looking for God to give him direction. He had wonderful prophetic information given to him in the ninth chapter. But in Daniel chapter 10, he's praying again for three full weeks. And God finally breaks through and answers him. And then in Daniel 10 and in verse 12, he says, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But listen to this, the prince or the ruler of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes or rulers, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia." And then if you'll drop down in this same passage to verse 20 and 21, "Then said he, knowest thou wherefore I am come unto thee? And now I will return to fight with the prince or the ruler of Persia. When I am come gone forth, lo, the prince or the ruler of Greece or Grecia shall come, but I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. There is none that holdeth with me in these things, but Michael, your prince or your ruler." What's going on here is that these princes that are being mentioned, the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece, Michael, these are supernatural creatures. These are not human rulers, but these are spirits. And the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece, they are opposing Michael, who is the archangel, who is the ruler that God has put over the nation of Israel. These are not human creatures. These are created spirit beings. And all the New Testament writers believed it as well. In fact, one of Jesus's own disciples His name was John. In the book of Revelation, he focuses in on the entirety of the battle in the unseen realm being played out on earth in the future that we call the tribulation. It's a heavenly battle that is being played out on this earth. And so you have authorities, and these are heavenly authorities. That is, their realm is in the unseen heavens. Former Rabbi Shaul, whom we know as the Apostle Paul, he gives very significant and helpful instruction referring to these hostile beings in the unseen realm. And so in Ephesians chapter 6, he names some of these different evil spirits. He calls them here and in other places in his writings, principalities. He calls them powers. He calls them, in verse 12 of chapter 6, the rulers of darkness. He calls them spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies, that is, in the unseen realm. He calls them, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he calls the ruler of the prince of this world, meaning Satan. He talks about, in Colossians 1:16, thrones and dominions. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, he calls Satan the prince or the ruler of the power of the air. Again, the unseen realm. And all scholars agree that all of those terms that Paul and the apostles use, both in the New Testament and also in Greek literature, refer to geographical dominion or rulership by hostile spiritual beings. But we're talking about heavenly authorities, and they're not good ones. They're evil. And you have to understand that that is what is fomenting this violence and this hatred that we're experiencing, not only in our country, but in Ukraine and around the world. That's what's behind Hamas. That's what this is all about. It's heavenly authorities that are influencing human beings. And that's why he says in verse 12 of chapter 6, our battle ultimately is not against human beings, but it's against these heavenly authorities that he names there. And they're in hostility. That incident at the Tower of Babel, and then God's decision to disinherit the nations, that is really the basis for what we're up against today. But I want you to also recognize that there are two major events that followed the cross that really speak to this hostility, and that is the resurrection. When the resurrection of Jesus took place, the battle lines for this, you call it a turf war, the battle lines for this turf war were drawn. For this turf war on planet Earth, when Jesus rose from the dead, that really was like the wake-up call for these evil authorities. And these corrupt spiritual beings that God originally set over the nations, they are now seeking to block God's plan for this earth by engaging in this hostility and this hostile conflict. They're fighting to not surrender the nations that God disinherited, that he wants to bring back to himself now, that he wants to reclaim the nations, that he is actively seeking to reclaim and to restore in his plan of redemption. And they're having none of it. And so there's authorities that we have to recognize. But there's also a victory that we have to recognize. Go over to, with me again in your Bible, this time to Colossians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Go over to Colossians chapter 2 for a moment. You know, sin had to be atoned for. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, You're a lost sinner and you're on your way to hell. There's no hope for you. Apart from this, Jesus went to the cross and took your punishment for your sin in your place. Because your sin, my sin, it all has to be atoned for. And the wages of sin have to be paid in order for the power and the authority of Satan and these hostile spirit beings in the unseen realm, for their powers to be broken. And so we read in this passage, Colossians 2:15, if you just drop back one verse to 14, on the cross, Jesus blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. He took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled, literally disarmed, principalities and powers. Remember those two authority terms. Those are heavenly authorities, evil powers in the unseen realm. Having disarmed, spoiled, principalities and powers, he made a show of them. He paraded them as defeated enemies. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. And so go back for a moment and think about the prophecy in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Right after the fall in the Garden of Eden, the curse that is placed upon the earth, the curse that is placed upon man and woman and the serpent. And the curse on the serpent is that God would bruise the serpent's head. Literally, God would crush the head of the serpent. At the cross, God bruised Satan's head, so to speak. He dealt a death blow to Satan. Satan is already, according to this verse, he's totally defeated, but he's allowed to squirm for a while to test the hearts of men, you might say. But he has been destroyed and by that it means he's been rendered in the believer's life totally ineffective if you claim the victory that Christ won over him at Calvary. He's rendered him ineffective. He has disarmed him. That is the victory that is available. It was prophesied in Genesis 3:15. It became a reality in Colossians 3 or 2:15 that we just looked at. So he has supremacy. The few hours prior to the cross, Jesus referenced that he was going to defeat Satan on that tree. He said, I'm going to judge this world, and I'm going to judge the prince or the ruler of this world. And then when he gets there, he says that in chapter 12 of John, he says, now is the judgment on this world and its prince. Remember Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. He defeated the one who had the power of death, even the devil, we're told in that passage. And so he disarmed him. He's made him a public spectacle, according to Colossians 2:15. And so Jesus Christ, he gains supremacy over Satan and all of these evil authorities, over all of these evil spirits. That's the victory. So there are these authorities, but there's already victory. And the third and final point I want to show you is that we have authority over those authorities. And for that, I want to take you back to the book of Ephesians. And first of all, go back to chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, because the proof of Christ's supremacy over Satan and all of these evil authorities was gained through the cross, and it's affirmed by Christ's absolute authority over them. In Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse 19 with me and following. He's praying. This is a prayer of Paul. He prays some wonderful prayers. And this is the first one in the book of Ephesians that he prays. Prays another significant one in chapter 3. But this prayer in chapter 1, Paul says, I want the eyes of your understanding to be enlightened. I want you to understand something here. I want you to understand the hope of the calling that is yours in Christ. And I want you to understand the riches of Christ's inheritance in you. And then he says, I want you to understand verse 19. I want you to understand, as I pray for you, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Now, there are four words in that sentence that are amazing. This is the only place in the entire Bible that there is incorporated four powerful words that describe anything. But here it's used to describe a very special, significant power. It's the power of the resurrected Christ. And look at the words with me in that 19th verse. The first word is power, and that refers to Christ's ability. The next word is working, and that refers to Christ's energy. The third word is mighty, and that refers to Christ's resurrection strength. And the last word is power, and that actually refers to his dominion, to his authority. And so there are four words that are grouped together specifically and specially to signify the utter authority of the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection power. Christ's authority is actually based on two major events following the cross. Number one, his resurrection. You see that in the in this verse, the next verse, I should say, verse 20. The power, the might, the working, all of this, which he wrought in Christ, notice, when he raised him from the dead. That's the first major event after the cross. And then the verse goes on, and set him at his own right hand. Two major events following the cross that are the basis for the authority that Jesus Christ has on this earth and in heaven. And that is the resurrection and his enthronement, both of them. You see, what happened is through his death, resurrection, Jesus then regains universal authority over this earth that was lost by Adam. He regains it. And so it says in verse 21 that he's enthroned far above all. Here's the evil authorities again. Principality, power, might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the future world. And he has put all things, including these spiritual authorities, under his feet, and he has given him to be the head over all things to the church. That's us, which is his body. So here's the authority that Christ has. And because he is our head and we are his body, the church, the authority that we have, the Christian or the church has. In chapter 2, he says, and you, meaning believers, meaning the church, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins, drop down to verse 6. Hath he raised us up together and made us sit together in the unseen realm, in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we have had a co-resurrection and a co-enthronement, because when God raised Christ from the dead, he raised us in Christ. And when God seated Christ on the throne, God seated us in Christ at the throne. And so Christ's power that was displayed in his death, resurrection, and enthronement is your authority in the unseen realm, is your authority over what Adam lost to Satan in that unseen realm. So what we see here is that God has redelegated back to man what Adam lost And he's done that through Christ's death, resurrection, and enthronement. But here's the kicker. Here's the thing that you have to understand and recognize. That authority is not automatically yours. Even though positionally it's all true, what I've shared with you, you have to take it. You have to exercise that authority. Literally, he says in that 19th verse, what is the exceeding greatness of his power? Notice, to us. To us what? Who literally keep on believing. To us who keep on believing. The same power that God worked in raising and enthroning Christ is available to us as believers. Our victory really is assured if you're right with God and you're depending upon him. If you believe him, if you're trusting, depending on him, then that power is yours. You have both defensive authority and offensive authority. Let me put it this way. When I talk about defensive authority, I'm thinking about how we can escape the lust that we have inside of us, the pride that we have in our heart, or the hatred or the jealousy that sometimes raises its ugly head in us, or the fears and worries that will drive us crazy. We have defensive authority over all of that through Christ. And I'm not going to bore you with the details, but I've said this on several occasions, how that there was a time in my life, one night, when I had demonic fear in my heart that I've never experienced before or since. And God took me to Psalm 91 that I didn't know at that time, but I know now is a psalm of deliverance from demonic powers. And the fear that gripped me, that literally had me trembling, physically trembling, that evening, that night, God took it all away through my depending upon his word and his authority over the evil one. That's the defensive part. The offensive part is, again, I probably used this illustration before, but it's true. One time when we were witnessing at the Atlantic train station, subway station, we got off the train, and all of a sudden, I think the guy was demon-possessed. He came running at us, angry and shouting for us to get out of here and making a commotion. And I never did this before or since, but at that moment, the Holy Spirit of God just got a hold of me, and I stood up in his face, and I pointed my finger at him, and I said, "You, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus." And that guy could not run away fast enough, and we had no trouble the rest of the time up there. That was the offensive weapon and the offensive authority that we have in Christ. And that is exactly what you have to understand, what you have to take and claim and utilize at the moment when you are under the attack of the wicked one, because he is definitely an enemy that we have to deal with.